options are few. I'm trying to pray, but where are you? I'm all churched out, hurt and abused. I can't say what's left to do.
Come on.
Truth is I'm weak. No strength to fight, no tears to cry. Even if I try, but still my soul refuses to die. Mm-hmm. One touch will change my life. Hang me to the King. I don't have much to breathe. My heart's torn in pieces. It's my offering. Lay me at the throne. Leave me there alone to gaze upon your glory and sing to you this song. Please take me to
Brother Tim.
Okay.
I have a prayer request and a testimonial. Well, I should say a blessing, actually. The prayer request is for me because I got to go back into the hospital as an outpatient basis, though, for injections in my lower spine. It'll be the 26th of August, which I believe is a Thursday this month.
Okay.
And the blessing that I have to tell the Six Eyes Radio Show, I finally got me an apartment. And I'll be moving into it Thursday, which is a blessing, a severe blessing.
Okay, Lila. We appreciate that.
Thank you, Pastor Wolfgang.
All right.
All
right, Tim, your rest of the show is in your hands.
All right, everybody. This is Brother Timothy Groover coming to you with another edition of Word of the King, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4.
There's where the word of the king is, there is power to me. See unto him what doest thou.
On today's edition of Word of the King, we'll be continuing with part 3 of the redefining of sex and culture. And I'm going to read here before I introduce Brother Ed Keeley here so he can give his testimony. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and I'm going to read from yet another devotional of Brother Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Morning by Morning. Let me open us up in a word of prayer first. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord God, again, Lord God, for this opportunity, Lord God, to bring forth your words, Lord God, to ultimately have you glorified, Lord God, in the process, Lord God. We pray, Lord, for your word to be magnified and to be preached tonight, Lord God, in the demonstration of the power of your Holy Spirit. My brothers and sisters agreeing with me now, Lord God, in prayer. And we do thank you, Lord, for your provision, dear God, with Sister Lila, Lord God, a provider, dear God, with an apartment, Lord God. And we also lift up Lila's going into the hospital later on this month, Lord God. And we ask you, Lord God, to, Lord, touch her, Lord God, and to give all those doctors who are going to be working on her wisdom, Lord God, Lord God, that you would put your protection around about her and bring her through that safety, Lord God, for your honor, for your glory. Lord God, also do lift up the family of Kenny's Uncle Sanda, Lord God, that you would, Lord, comfort them, Lord God, at this time, Lord God, with Sanda having gone on. We believe to glory by your grace. We thank you. We praise you for that. Pray that you would use Sanda's going on to glory, Lord God, to draw all the more souls who have yet to be born of your Spirit, dear Lord God, to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord God. And also thinking of Christian Mashanya, Brother Pat Mashanya's son from our fellowship, Lord God. Pray, Father God, that you would just touch Christian, Lord God, and continue to strengthen the Mashanya family, Christian, as they continue to go through, dear God, the afflictions that they're going through, Lord God. Christian is battling leukemia, Lord God. And now, Lord God, praise you. Give you thanks again for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that cleanses us from all sin, even as we have believed on his name. We thank you, Lord God, that you're faithful to confirm us and keep us unto the end by your power and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. And again, as I mentioned there, Kenny's uncle, Sanda, I was told by Kenny, and thanks be to God, that he had made a profession of faith
at some point here before he had passed away. Genuine by the grace of God, and therefore he's in a better place by the grace of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And before I give it over here to Brother Ed Keeley to give his testimony, I'm going to just read now from
page 263 of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning by Morning. Be ye separate. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Christian, while in the world, is not to be of the world. He should be distinguished from it in the great objectives of his life. For him to live should be Christ. Philippians 1, verse 22. Whether he eats, drinks, or whatever he does, he all will be God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. You may store up treasures, but store them in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doeth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Matthew 6, verse 20. You may strive to be rich, but let it be your ambition to be rich in faith, James 2, verse 5, and rich in good works, 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. You may have pleasure, but when you are merry, sing psalms, James 5, verse 13, and make melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5, verse 19. In your spirit as well as in your aim, you should differ from the world, waiting humbly before God, always conscious of his presence, delighting in communion with him, and seeking to know his will. You will prove that you are of heavenly race. You should be separate from the world in your actions. If a thing is right, though you lose by it, it must be done. If it is wrong, though you would gain by it, you must scorn the sin for your master's sake. You must have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Walk worthy, Ephesians 4, verse 1, of your high calling and dignity. Remember, Christian, you are a child of the King of Kings. Therefore, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Do not soil the fingers that are soon to sweep celestial strings. Do not let your eyes, which are soon to see the King and his beauty, become the windows of lust. Do not let your feet, which are soon to walk the golden streets, be defiled in miry places. Do not let your heart, which before long will be filled with heaven, be filled with pride and bitterness. Then rise, my soul, and soar away above the thoughtless crowd, above the pleasures of the gay, and again, that word gay meaning happy, and splendors of the proud, up where eternal beauties bloom and pleasures all divine, where wealth never can consume endless glories shine. Now, Brother Akila, he's a dear brother from our fellowship at First Bible Church, and again, if you would keep our fellowship at First Bible Church in prayer along with our pastors, Pastor Mike Beach and Pastor Pat Dean, Brother Akila is now going to share his personal testimony with you and whatever else God has put on his heart. Brother Ed, are you there?
Yes, sir. I am here.
25, 30 minutes. They're all yours.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, brother, and thank you for being so tenacious and urging me to give my testimony, and I'm glad for this opportunity. I also want to thank your station, your radio station, and those who are listening. And I guess giving my testimony is, not I guess, I'm sure, it's telling you of the greatest thing that ever happened in my life, which is the day that I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I am now 61 years old. I'll be 62 in December. I was brought up in New York, born in the Bronx, moved to Brooklyn, raised as a teenager, and then I guess it was as a teenager at the age of 18 when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. But before that, I was brought up in a good home. My mother taught me to fear God in a Catholic way. We had a picture of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which is hung by my bedside. And I say from an early age, I could sense an affinity for that, an affinity for God, a thankfulness towards God, because I had a very good mother who constantly taught me that God was alive and God was aware of my life and cared for me and loved me. Although we rarely opened the scriptures, except for times when, you know, maybe in preparation for some kind of religious holiday or maybe for my communion, my confirmation. But really, it took until age 18 for someone to open a Bible and show me that who Jesus Christ truly was according to the scriptures. And that person was my best friend, who was brought up Lutheran. I was brought up Roman Catholic. We were childhood friends. He had gone away to college. Being Lutheran, he too was just stuck in a religion, a dead religion, until finally he went to college. He went to King's College, which at that time, I don't know where it is now, but was a very conservative school. It was a Bible-believing school. And this is not an endorsement for King's College, but in any way, any event, he came back in the summer that I was 18, he came back from college, and he was on fire for the Lord. Now, initially, I thought he was just a fanatic for Jesus, and initially, when he started telling me that I needed to be born again, My response was, well, I was born right the first time, so no thank you, I'm good. And but his tenacity also there and his genuine love for me, just continually showing me the scriptures and showing up in places, you know, sometimes very awkward from him, sometimes very even humiliating for him, because I would put him through things that would corner him and mock him. But as he began to open the scriptures and show me specifically who Jesus was, and in particular when he opened up John chapter 3 and showed me and taught me what being born again is from scripture to scripture, showing me that I had a need, I had a hole in my soul that someone would say that only Jesus could fill, I began to relate to that. I knew being brought up in the city by age 18, I had already had enough of the world, you know, and without going into those details, I had had my fill of what this world had to offer in terms of sin. And I had come to a realization without admitting to him that there really was no true happiness that this world had to offer. And if anything, it was a temporary fix that needed to repeat it again and again and again and again. So when he spoke to me from the scriptures, I can honestly say, and I began to take God at his word and trust God and ultimately accept God for the gift that he offered me, that's when I got saved, and I thank God for it. And my life has never been the same since then. It was as if the lights had been turned on, you know, as if I was in darkness, you know, and which is true. I was in spiritual darkness, stumbling about this world, not knowing where to find true happiness and peace and joy and purpose and power. And that's exactly what Jesus gave me. And so from that point, the summer of, I forget what year that was when I was 18, we began to fellowship together as brothers in Christ. We began witnessing to friends. I began to attend the church, an evangelical church that he was part of. And I became a member of that church, a church that's still there today in Brooklyn on 59th Street and 8th Avenue. It's now, it's changed hands, but it's still an evangelical church. And for a year I stayed in that church. I had given testimony. I was a part of that church. I was actively involved in that church. And then the following year he came back and told me, this good friend of mine, of someone that was opening a church also nearby that was really a congregation, a brethren congregation that was filled with Italian-Americans and Hispanics. And being that that was my background, I was attracted towards that because up until that point, it may sound funny, but it was true. I didn't think there were saved Italians or saved Hispanics because the congregation I was part of in 59th Street was predominantly a Norwegian culture, and I was like the token Italian there. So I, long story short, I became a part of that church, which was the Brooklyn Believers Chapel, and oddly enough, that church was diagonally across in which I was brought up in as a Catholic, in which I received communion confirmation, and Brooklyn Believers Chapel a church that was a very small group, but very Bible-believing, and I became an active part of that inner circle, and I was very happy there. In fact, the pastor of that church was the one who married my wife and I. The following year, the girl who I was dating while 18 got saved, and praise the Lord for that, and we got married with this man, George Mercado, as our pastor. And we were an active members of that church, always a part of the inner circle. And praise the Lord, I grew in that church. And then I was called to a ministry in Staten Island about 5 years after that because I had attended a Bible study in Staten Island of a Bible-believing Baptist. And his take on the scriptures, having the authority of the King James Bible, that's something that really attracted me. So I had always read a King James Bible by preference, but I didn't have a conviction that it was the true word of God. And being under the tutelage, the teaching of such a man was very fruitful in my life. It's knowing that God's word is true, it's certain, knowing that it was infallible, it just added that much more power to my walk. And shortly thereafter, I left Brooklyn Believers Chapel and began attending a church here in Staten Island, which I presently live in, called Bible Believers Chapel. And it was basically a Baptist doctrine, which sound doctrine for sure. But in terms of worship, I guess you'd say it was Baptist-costal, you know, and it was very good, a place that I, within a short time, became a deacon in that church, began teaching Sunday school in that church, ministering in that church, and unfortunately, that church did have a divide over some doctrinal issues, and we had a parting of ways, and for some time then, I was teaching in the Nazarene church, basically because I felt hurt. Having gone through a church division, I felt a little cynical over that experience of being, you know, founding members of a church. I was, as I put it, hiding in a Nazarene church teaching Sunday school. But within a year, I wasn't happy. It wasn't a Bible-believing church. It wasn't a place of really sound, deep doctrine. And within a year of that, being in the Nazarene church, and no fault of theirs, I came to First Bible Church, and under Michael Beach, who is my present pastor, and it's been nothing but praise the Lord from that point on. It's been a place where I'm constantly being taught, constantly being challenged, involved in ministry, and just being blessed because of that. My children were brought up in this church. My children were married at First Bible Church. There's no perfect church, but it's certainly close to it. You know, it's a place where we have a great mixture of Christians predominantly who were formerly Catholics, but from so many different cultures. And it has that New York City kind of edge to it, if you will, and it makes it interesting, makes it just challenging, spicy, if you will. And it's the kind of place that I envision being in until the Lord comes. If he tarries, maybe he'll call me somewhere else. But presently, I was teaching at a high school nearby. I was part of leading a group of students, and I since then have retired after 32 years. And now presently I'm shotgunning, if you will, leading alongside two other deacons at the church, our youth group, and that's been a total blessing. I guess I've always gravitated towards teenagers because I was a high school teacher, as I said, for 32 years, and so I find that very interesting, very satisfying to be involved in the lives of teenagers, that age group where so many decisions are made, where you can turn off to God and turn on to the world, and being there to me is just so catalytic, so important, so instrumental, and unless the Lord calls me somewhere else, this is where I intend to be until he calls me home, you know, so I guess that's it. In a nutshell, my bottom line is John chapter 3, being born again of the Spirit, caught my heart, his word anchored me, and I accepted his gift. It's a free gift. A gift that I could never throw away, a gift that I could never undo, and I encourage anyone listening today to take God at his word. He is merciful and gracious, and also I encourage anyone listening today to be aware of the times we're in. This thing is winding down very quickly. Before long, you might hear a trumpet, and I hope you there out there listening would hear that trumpet with me when Jesus returns. All right. Oh, one more thing. I have a little friend of mine here, a good little brother in Christ. He's 12 years old. He's Adam Golu. And we were just having some hamburgers together. We had played a little pool, read some scriptures, and it just so happened it was time to give testimony. And he wants to say something to the audience out there. Go ahead, Adam.
To all the peoples of this earth, I just want to say, God is not dead.
Amen, amen, amen.
Amen.
All right, thank you, brother.
God bless.
Amen.
All right. Now, before we continue on with part three, of redefining sex and culture, I'll just go ahead and, after that testimony by Ed there and that little ward there by Adam, reminding you that God is not dead, I'll read here from Morning by Morning by Charles Ed Spurgeon, page 288. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. John 4:14. He who is a believer in Jesus finds enough in his Lord to satisfy him now and to keep him content forevermore. The believer is not the man whose days are weary for lack of comfort or whose nights are long absence. Heart-cheering thoughts. He finds in Christ such a spring of joy, such a fountain of consolation, that he is content and happy. Put him in a dungeon, he will find good company. Place him in a barren wilderness, and he will eat the bread of heaven. Drive him away from friendship, and he will meet the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 18, verse 24. Blast all his gourds, and he will find shadow beneath the rock of ages, sap the foundation of his earthly hopes, and his heart will still be fixed, trusting in the Lord. The heart is as insatiable as the grave until Jesus enters it, and then it is a cup full to overflowing. There is such a fullness in Christ that he alone is the believer's all. The true saint is so completely satisfied with the all-sufficiency of Jesus that he thirsts no more, unless it is for deeper thought, deeper droughts of the living water. In that sweet manner, believer, you will thirst. It will not be a thirst of pain, but of loving desire. You will find it a sweet thing to be panting after a fuller enjoyment of Jesus' love. One in days of yore said, I have often been sinking my bucket down into the well. Now my thirst after Jesus has become so insatiable that I long to put the well itself to my lips and drink right from it. Is this the feeling of your heart now, believer? Do you feel that all your desires are satisfied in Jesus and that you have no lack now but to know more of him and to have closer fellowship with him? Come continually to the fountain and take the water of life freely, Revelation 22, verse 17. Jesus will never think you take too much, but will ever welcome you, saying, drink, yes, drink abundantly, beloved. That was Morning by Morning, page 288, by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, October 6th. Now, I'm going to also read here from the July-August 2021 edition of Battle Cry from Chick Publications. And I read here, more proof, Catholicism is not Christian. You heard, of course, in Brother Ed's testimony how he was brought up Roman Catholic. Of course, our dear brother, not only Brother Ed Keeley, but also our dear brother Ken Wolfgang, himself had his experience as a Roman Catholic altar boy at one time. And again, I read from July, August 2021 edition of Battle Cry from Chick Publications. More proof Catholicism is not Christian. Penetrating radar was recently used to discover 215 children buried near the Kamloops Indian Residential School in British Columbia, Canada. The school was operated by Catholic, quote-unquote, missionaries between 1890 and 1969. During that time, it was part of a network of schools that housed 150,000 indigenous children who were forced to attend state-funded schools, most of them run by Catholic teachers. The rationale behind the schools was to help the indigenous children to assimilate into Canadian society. However, the Canadian government has admitted that there was rampant physical and sexual abuse of the students. Canadian Prime Minister Trudeau has asked the Pope for an apology, but it has not been received. In addition, authorities have been attempting to get copies of the records from the school. Is that this is one small corner of a huge stain on the efforts of early Roman Catholic conquerors in the Americas. The European conquerors that invaded the New World generally did not treat the indigenous people well.
the worst offenders were in the countries where Roman Catholic missionaries landed. There are many stories in history of brutality of these encounters. But the Vatican was in the middle of the ebb and flow of this part of history. Central to the politics of this era was the doctrine of discovery, promulgated by a couple of popes during the middle of the 15th century. The doctrine was not all that different from the kindergarten rule of finders keepers. The Vatican simply gave permission to any governments dominated by Catholicism to take ownership of any new territories that didn't belong to them. I would just interject, dear reader, and just ask you, have you ever heard of eminent domain? Well, basically what they were practicing, their own form of eminent domain, basically, back in these days. I continue. Some of the shuffling of kingdoms in Europe was done under this rule, but it mostly applied to land they were discovering in the New World. Under this doctrine, again referring to doctrine of discovery, under this doctrine, previous residents of the area were either evicted or worse. And another thing, too, just recently here, I may interject again, I believe some estimated 12 million individuals here in the United States of America actually got evicted from their places due to the fact, stimulus support and everything, unemployment, whatnot, that was being given out over the course of this pandemic they call COVID-19 had come to an end, and they didn't have the means to basically pay off their rent and whatnot. Continuing on, an interesting example of how this has affected the world today is the fact that Brazil speaks Portuguese and the rest of South America speaks Spanish. Presumed to dictate land rights under the doctrine of discovery, they stipulated that a line was drawn vertically through South America. One side of the line belonged to Portugal, and the other side belonged to Spain. As tragic as it was for the little ones who were wrenched from their families and abused and buried in Canada, similar tragedy is ongoing because of the false notion that Roman Catholicism truly represents the body of Christ. Satan has been exceedingly clever in constructing this. Again, Satan has been exceedingly clever in constructing this deceptive counterfeit and selling it to Christianity. Many of those to whom we witness want nothing to do with the gospel because they have been told of the sordid history of the Vatican brand of Christianity. No one has bothered to try to show them that that is a clever counterfeit by the enemy of Christ to discredit the true believers who order their lives according to scriptures. Satan is having a heyday with the new interest in the indigenous populations that were so mistreated by the Europeans who settled up the New World. Two generations of public school students in America have been taught this distorted history about the evils of Christianity over the centuries. In actuality, the real Christians who read the Bible, interpret it accurately, and seek to live it by it daily would not have been involved in these atrocities. Still, our current culture is dedicated to this distortion of history. We will meet it in our witnessing, and we need to know the truth so we can counter the lie, proving that Roman Catholicism is not true Christianity. And again, you just go to www.chick.com. That's www.chick.com. And I may read another article from that battle cry before this edition of The Word of the King is over. But now, Romans chapter 1. Again, I'm going to read verse 14 down through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, the King James AV 1611, the pure word of the living God, English language. And the Apostle Paul, again, writing under inspiration of God to the church in Rome. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise, to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them
the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So therewith, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. Again, that word unseemly, meaning not normal. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to obtain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them, do them.
Now, real quickly, I would also like to remind you, you go to Brother Scott Johnson's website at www.contendingfortruth.com. That's www.contendingfortruth.com. Part one of his emergency freedom of alert, the just posted for August 2nd this year, 2021. And this is just part one, okay? I read here, among other things he has listed here, breaking. Biden set to announce new lockdowns through 2022 midterm elections. And surely as I'm informing you about this, please make sure that you're lifting these matters up in prayer. Again, breaking. Biden is set to announce new lockdowns through 2022 midterm elections. Democrats announce the end of freedom in America. Take your COVID kill shot or die. CNN's Don Lemon announces unvaccinated people shouldn't be able to work or buy food. CNN just declared that unvaccinated people should be starved to death. Injections. Video, U.S. Marine, would to God more Marines, would to God more people would be of this mindset with every passing day. U.S. Marine says, quote-unquote, I quote, if you try to force vaccinate me, I am going to kill you. Kamala Harris urged Americans to get the COVID-19 vaccine because the Bible says so. Okay, Kamala, if you're listening, I'd like to know where does the Bible command me or anybody else to get the COVID-19 vaccine? Fauci issues a dire warning of what's to come. Things are going to get worse because of a surge of the Delta variant among unvaccinated people. And by the way, let me just assure any of you who listen to this, the Bible does not command anybody to get the COVID-19 vaccine. That's just Kamala, basically, as Brother Scott himself said, just trying to appeal to the evangelical community, albeit.
Department of Justice declares COVID-19 vaccine mandates legal. Government authorities now ordering the vaccination of all government employees. The UN, the United Nations, setting up massive internment camp systems for the unvaccinated. Reports based out of Denmark and France where people are being held against their will and put into COVID camps. Their only crime being unvaccinated. And if you would listen to these audios, because I've already listened to part one of what Scott just posted, and I intend on listening to the other parts of what he posted. He actually does, you'll hear an interview where this one man is being interviewed, whether he's from Denmark or France. He's been interviewed, and he's talking about all of this and basically confirming that this is all very much going on over in those places. But again, the big thing that it distinguishes, right, yet the United States of America from places like Denmark, France, and even Australia, where reports are that they were just in martial law here not long ago over this whole COVID-19 pandemic. The thing that distinguishes America yet from those countries is all those countries were disarmed. They gave up their guns, and believe me, if old Biden and them had their way, we'd be giving up our guns here in the United States of America. But I'm inclined to think that not too many people are going to be willing to do that, and they're going to have a fight in their hands. They ever try to get the guns away from people in these United States of America. But anyhow, make sure you keep that stuff all up in prayer, if you would, please. Now, continuing on, I'm going to go ahead here first. You can turn in your Bible, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm eventually going to read down through verses 29 through 34, eventually. But before I get to that, while you're turning there, I'm also going to read a number of portions from Scott Lively's writing, Poison Stream, Gay, quote-unquote, Influence in Human History, Volume 1, Germany, 1890 through 1945, and the Pink Swastika, Homosexuality in the Nazi Party. And then after I'm through reading these, if you would also just be in prayer, because I am going to have a battle on my hands, as it is, because from what I gathered and from what I could see, most of the nations are not. I mean, I didn't expect them to allow for religious exemptions when it came to this whole COVID-19 vaccine, just because of, you know, who these people are, you know, who they ultimately serve. I thought there might be a possibility that they would at least allow for medical exemptions. The way it looks, they're not even allowing for medical exemptions. If you know anything about me, I was diagnosed with epilepsy. If you recall from my own personal testimony, I was diagnosed with epilepsy, a neurological disorder, around 3.5-4 years of age. And safe to say, the neurological issues I have by way of epilepsy are probably the result of a vaccine itself that I had not long before my third, fourth birthday, sometime before I had gotten this epilepsy, I'll be diagnosed with it. And I've been taking medication for it ever since. And the fact is, there's not one of these centers that can guarantee me that if I were to take this vaccine of theirs, that it would not mix properly. There's not one of them that can guarantee that it would mix properly with my meds and not cause me to have seizures, basically. So I'd be a fool to get it for that reason alone, and they're fools to expect me to get it. But basically, before all said and done, I'm going to be, Lord willing, as of first thing next week, making a trip into the Israeli embassy here in New York City, and Lord willing, one of the U.S. government buildings, and basically letting my voice be heard. And I got some resources, and I got some things to show them that if I got to take somebody's you-know-what to court, I'll do it. And if I got to sue them silly, I'll do it. So God help me. And I expect my God to fight for me. But basically, yeah, probably none of the nations are even allowed for medical exemptions with this. But again, reading from page 1 here, Poison Stream, A Gay Influence in Human History, Scott Lively, Volume 1, Germany, 1945. And I read, Germany's National Vice Revisited. 1945, a courageous Jewish scholar by the name of Samuel Igra published an expose of the homosexual roots of Nazism titled Germany's National Vice. Now, as I'm reading this, dear listener, keep in mind how they've been in the process here in the United States of America of actually trying to basically sodomize our military. I continue. Had he published his book just 1 year, this Samuel Igra, had he published his book just 1 year earlier or a dozen years later, Igra might today be a familiar name. His analysis of the sociopolitical dynamics of Nazism is both brilliant and insightful. The world's still wondering what had happened. It's called Nazi atrocities would have found Igra's case very compelling. But instead, Igra published his book at the close of the war, when the Allies were swept up in the euphoria of victory and thoughts were turning toward home and plans for the future. Shocking truth exposed. Germany's National Vice went unheralded in the book. And I would also remind you, dear listener, as well, that in the book of Daniel, we're told, speaking
here in the not distant future before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and destroys it. Says he neither worships the God of his fathers nor regards the desire of women. So again, we have every reason to believe that the beast of Revelation 13 himself is going to be a sodomite homosexual. Continuing on here in this book by Scott Lively, nearly 50 years later, in the late 1980s and early 1990s, some of the very same dynamics which had impacted Germany began to be experienced in the United States. A large, powerful homosexualist political movement, which had been growing in influence over several decades, began openly demanding concessions from Judeo-Christian society. Specifically, homosexuals have demanded full acceptance of non-heterosexual lifestyles as a social norm. They insisted that the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic, monogamous heterosexual marriage, and the nuclear family be denied cultural primacy in favor of a new pansexual social paradigm. Despite evidence from every quarter that disruptions in family stability produce negative social consequences, these radicals have persisted in the aggressive pursuit of their own goals. Traditionalists can therefore appreciate the comment of Police Commissioner Hans von Kruskal of pre-Nazi Berlin, quoted at great length by Igra. It is not the sense of duty towards one's fellow men or nation that forms the rule of conduct for homosexuals.
But in every turn of life and in all their striving, they think only of the good or harm they may do to their own clique of friends. And if I may interject, doesn't that sound a lot like the so-called globalist elite themselves? And you can rest assured, the homosexualist sodomite way is very common among them. Continuing on, in this context, Germany's national vice will strike a responsive chord in many readers. Today, after 52 years, Samuel Igra's expose of the homosexual role in the downfall fall of Christian Germany is more relevant than ever. Pro-family political forces in the United States have been largely unsuccessful in stopping the homosexual agenda. Just as in pre-World War II Germany, long-held Judeo-Christian presuppositions are giving way to paganism in America. The destructive consequences are manifest. Igra's warning about the poison stream of homosexuality gives us no solace as we witness current events in this nation. Following, Scott Lively goes on, following is my review of Germany's national vice. Necessity, I have presented only a fraction of the book. I have attempted to preserve continuity of Igra's line of reasoning, beginning with the introduction of his thesis and ending with his own conclusion. Igra himself borrowed heavily from a few important sources, and I have included much of this material as well.
In some cases, I have replaced or supplemented the Igra material with quotations from the original sources. Some original sources eluded me in the whole or in part. For example, a long search for a copy of The Gangsters Around Hitler by former Hitler confidant Otto Strasser yielded only a few brittle and yellowed away in the basement of New York City Public Library. Fortunately, among these remnants was a reasonably intact portion containing the story of Hitler's molestation of Heinrich
Hoffmann's 13-year-old daughter.
I have also supplemented Igra's analysis with other material which confirms or expands upon his work.
Included in the supplemental material are some of my findings during a recent visit to Munich and the child concentration camp.
And jump it down here. Might as well just go ahead here and just read this little chunk here, too. Scott Lively goes on. I have taken the liberty of changing Igra's, or rather Igra's, British translator's translation of Gemeinschaft der Engelin from Community of the Unusual People to Community of the Elite, which I believe is closer to the German meaning and is certainly a better representation of the views of the organization. I apologize in advance to the reader who may be offended or distracted by some of Igra's terminology. For example, sex perverts. We must remember that he was writing for another time and for a different culture than our own.
Igra's primary value to us today is that he was an eyewitness to the changes that occurred in Germany, an eyewitness with a uniquely prophetic sense of the danger of gay influence in society. I consider it a great privilege to be able to review his work for the modern reader. Here, then, is Germany's National Vice Revisited.
Now, before I continue with this, I said I might read another article here from the Battle Cry here from two publications for July, August of 2021. Now, it's been said that a lot of sodomites, a lot of homosexuals, before they were actually into practicing sodomy homosexuality, they were heavy porn, albeit pornography addicts. Now, with that in mind, Port here in this edition of Battle Cry, your publications, that I will now read to you concerning, again, and this is why I say, if you are a parent and you have kids who, you know, are still in school, you need to seriously consider having your children. If you cannot afford putting them in a good private school, make the sacrifice to homeschool. Get them out of the public schools. Because here is an article, and again, like I just got done saying, keep in mind as I read this now, that it's been said that before many sodomites, homosexuals, particularly male sodomites, homosexuals, were actually practicing sodomites and practicing homosexuality, they were pornography addicts. Now, keep that in mind as I read this. Schools are the new battleground. Outraged parents are beginning to discover how much Satan filled the vacuum when we allowed God to be kicked out of the schools. New York Post reports how this worked in two upscale New York prep schools. Christina Infante, health and wellness director for the Dalton School, claimed that she did not use the word masturbation, quote-unquote, in a class of six-year-olds. Part of the class included a cartoon video showing little kids talking about themselves for pleasure. A few parents tried to voice their objection and not being pre-warned. School administrators blamed the parents for misinterpreting the lessons. Even more devious content was included in the lessons, a discussion of gender and bodies, enlightening the children on the possibility that they may have a gender different than what they were born with. Kids have no less than five classes on gender identity. This is pure indoctrination, one mother fumed. Parents who talked to the Post refused to use their names, fearing retaliation toward themselves or their children. We are furious, another mother told the Post. We were horrified to learn that this was shown to our first grade 6- and 7-year-old kids without our knowledge or consent. It's so hard to fight back because you'll get canceled and your child will suffer. Note, I would just encourage you, dear listener, fear not man, for the fear of man bringeth a snare, but put your trust in the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, you will dwell safely. Okay? And just stand up for righteousness. And again, if you do have kids in public school, perhaps you should, parent, look into what they're being taught. But again, even better yet, I would just get them out. I would just as soon get them out if I was you. Continuing on, here was an article in the New York Post by the same author detailed another course held a Fonte at another post school nearby. This one was for middle school students and was called Pornography Literacy, an intersectional focus on mainstream porn. Gay sex was openly discussed as normal along with the usual photos even showing partially nude women in bondage. Students were asked to analyze what is porn and what is art. One girl in the class told the Post, "We were all so shocked and mortified. We were all like, why are they doing this? Why do they think it is okay?" Parents were alerted because some attended the class by Zoom. And ultimately, as for why they were doing it, why they thought it was okay, it's because they're reprobates and they're their father the devil and of his lust. They will do. Continuing on, it's outrageous that the school is introducing pornography into a mainstream classroom and starting to indoctrinate kids. The goal of this is to disrupt families, another parent observed. Parents' objections were met with stonewalling or obfuscation. An administrator issued an apology about the content of the class. One mother, who organized a social media campaign, said it's not about this one class, but the whole radical direction the school is going into. By adult and spokesman exposed the godlessness of the schools as part of Dalton's comprehensive health curriculum for students. A lesson on gender and bodies included two evidence-based and age-appropriate videos approved for students 4 years and older. These videos align with nationally recognized methodologies and standards. We consistently review our health curriculum, making sure that the content is developmentally appropriate, and if necessary, we adapt our curriculum accordingly. We will continue to listen carefully to parent feedback, responding thoughtfully to community concerns, and develop lessons that are in the best interest of our students, respect our community's values, correspond with best practices. And this individual from Chick Publications then goes on, let's take it apart, health curriculum. Homosexual pushers have shoehorned their agenda into the health curriculum. Lesson on gender and bodies. The lesson is that gender is fluid to be chosen by the person. Approved for students. By whom? The state, no doubt. Age, or developmentally appropriate. Since when can you teach a room full of kids the same material and be age appropriate? Parents? Parents? The individual child are best equipped to decide that. Nationally recognized standards, ignoring God's standards. Respect community values. Soul winners, this is where we come in. Community values have drifted far from the standards of the Bible. These poor parents are outraged and their kids befuddled. We need to call people back to repentance and show them that God's way is the only way. Community saturation with kick tracks. We go because they contain strong doses of his words. Again, you may look into that more. www.chick.com. That's www.chick.com. Now, going on here, we are going to be looking here at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 29 to 34, I'm going to read down here. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I'm actually going to start with verse 24 and read down through. Verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. And if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. They that weep, as though they wept not, and they that rejoice, as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy, as though they possessed not. And they that use this world is not abusing it. The fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. She may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, the thing I want to point out here real quick is when the Word of God here talks about the man pleasing the woman as his wife in the context of marriage, that does not imply that the man conforms the woman's image or becomes feminized, effeminate in his ways, okay? And when it talks about the woman pleasing the man as her husband, that does not mean that she conforms to the image of the husband and become, albeit masculine, as it were, in her ways, okay? It's not what it's talking about, but sometimes, a lot of times when you look around and you see what's going on these days, you would think that's the way. Many people interpret that, it seems, sometimes, but that's not what it means, okay? And getting back here again to poison, stream, gay influence in human history, Volume 1, Germany, 1890, 1945, by Scott Lively. Page 3, I continue on here. Igra's thesis, homosexuality was at the root of Nazi evil. I had finished the writing of Germany's National Vice, writes Samuel Igra, when my attention was called to a British white paper concerning the treatment of German nationals, including the Jews in Germany, in which the following statement is made. The explanation for this outbreak of sadistic cruelty may be that sexual perversion, and in particular homosexuality, are very prevalent in Germany. It seems to me that mass sexual perversion may offer an explanation of this otherwise inexplicable outbreak. Page 20, His Majesty's Stationery Office, published 1939. The author of that statement is Mr. R.T. Smallbones, who was British Consul General at Frankfurt on Main from 1932 until the outbreak of the war in 1939. Previous to 1932, he had been stationed in other German cities. His opinion, therefore, rests on first-hand experience of the German people for a long period of years. I am convinced that his explanation is the current one. For as a matter of fact, the widespread existence of sexual perversion in Germany, not only at the time of the Hitler movement rose to power, but also under the Kaiser's regime, is notorious. The scourge of German militarism is only the secondary effect of a primary evil, and the evil lies in the region of personal morality, the region from which all political evil springs. Poison in Germany has penetrated from above downwards, from the leaders to the followers. This was true of Germany in the Middle Ages, when the Prussian state was first founded by the military pseudo-religious order of the Teutonic Knights, again, Roman Catholic, among whom the vice of homosexualism was rampant. Poison grew more virulent under Frederick the Great, who was himself a moral pervert that broke out as a mass malady under the last Kaiser, whose court was the Rendezvous Camarilla that had made a cult of unnatural vices. This fact, and the further fact that the origin of First World War was partly attributed to scandals brought to light in connection with the Kaiser's court, are proved by unquestionable documentary evidence in the present book. And jump down through here. I guess maybe see, what I'll do is I'll read through here and just page 5 here. Continuing on, this book is only a short introduction to a vast, start up here. I have shown also how the Hitler movement has been contaminated by these vices from its very start, and how its violent anti-Semitic bias is to be explained by reference to the uncompromising stand which Israel has maintained throughout her long history against practices that poison the sources of life itself. The Bible, both the Old and New Testament, had persistently denounced these vices in the most solemn manner. And that is one of the main reasons why National Socialist Germany has overthrown the Bible in self-justification. And again, I would remind you, dear listener, that what they're calling what they call progressivism in 21st century America is, again, nothing but socialist, communistic ways redefined. Continuing on here, Scott Lively writes, this book is only a short introduction to a vast subject. As a member of the Jewish faith, I have for many years been interested in this question from the standpoint of biblical teaching. My family were all the Orthodox Jewish tradition. In my childhood, I was taught the Talmud, and ever since then, the Old Testament, as well as the Christian Gospels and Epistles, have been a subject of daily reading and meditation with me. I think, indeed, I feel sure that in them will be found the key to understanding many of the world's ills today, and also the way to restore the world's health. 25 years ago, I came to live in Germany and remained there until 1939. And again, when Scott Lively's writing this, this is this Samuel Igra himself, basically testifying to this, 25 years ago, came to live in Germany and remained there until 1939. My first reaction to German life stimulated in me the desire to investigate the moral background of their political behavior, particularly at those periods when Germany had played a prominent part in the modern European history. That is to say, the age of Frederick the Great, the German Empire under the Zollverns, and the Third Reich under Hitler. Biblical parallels. Igra writes, in the conduct of the leading personalities of each historical period of German military aggression, I recognized a parallel with the Gibeah happenings when the militarist tribe of the Benjamites aroused the whole of Israel against them. That long and bitter war arose for homosexual aggression and sexual murder perpetrated by Benjamites. For this act, the other 11 tribes of Israel made war on the Benjamites, carried on the war until the vice was stamped out of the nation. This struck me as suggesting a parallel between what happened then and what happened in connection with the First World War. The parallel is still closer with what is happening today. And there is also a close parallel between the persecution of the Jews under the decadent Roman Empire and the persecution of the Jews by the Hohenzollern Empire and Hitler's Reich. It was sometime after reading Igra that I realized, that nearly every mention of homosexuality in the Bible is associated with violent and/or social calamity. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 is, of course, one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. The vice of homosexuality was so rampant among the people that the men of the city, both old and young, all the people, under every quarter, surrounded Lot's house, demanding that he surrender his guest to be raped. Though some, quote-unquote, gay theologians have advanced the claim that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for inhospitality, the Bible itself explains that this destruction was set forth for an example, due to fornication and going after strange flesh, Jude. In Leviticus 18, we find that homosexuality is one of the few sins that are considered so repugnant to God's natural order that as a consequence for committing them, the land will literally vomit out its inhabitants. Judges 19, mentioned above by Igra, tells a story with striking similarities to the incidents related in Genesis, but the result of which was civil war and not fire from heaven. Throughout the Old Testament, Baal worship. Baal, incidentally, is the same god known as Wotan by the Teutons. And he says Teutons, but I believe he's making reference there to the Teutonic Knights. It was conducted through male and female cult prostitution. Male prostitutes were called dogs. And human sacrifice of children, see especially Psalm 106, verses 34 through 41, Deuteronomy 23, verse 27, and the books of Judges. War, famine, pestilence, and enslavement followed the widespread acceptance of Baalism among the Jews. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 30, in part by Igra later in his book, teaches that the practice of homosexuality is associated with a reprobate mind and mental set, which leads to every form of antisocial and destructive behavior. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it should be noted, the Bible teaches that homosexuals can change and receive salvation. We will see that this biblical pattern appears in secular history as well, and indeed, by the grace of God, they can change, even as they receive the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from their own way. Now, on page 11, and I read here from Scott Lively's writing, Poison Stream, quote-unquote, gay influence in human history, on Frederick the Great. Excerpt from Robert G.L. Waite's The Psychopathic God Adolf Hitler, Senate 1977. Frederick II, called Frederick the Great, 12 of 1786, had an even greater impact than his father upon Germany's history and upon Adolf Hitler. Certainly no one in German history before the advent of the Austrian was hailed with such panegyric. And I'm guessing that panegyric is basically another word for enthusiasm. Anyways, I continue on. Scott Lively, as he writes here, he was Frederick the Unique, who was not merely the patron saint of Germany, but the greatest monarch in modern history, with an honored place in the German Valhalla beside Luther and Guthrie, Kant, Beethoven, and Bismarck. He Bauer's Le Bouc, a popular textbook which went through many editions between 1890 and 1914, taught German children to honor him as the ideal leader, a veritable paragon standing on a solitary height above his people, a war lord, a statesman, philosopher, and historian, but a powerful example of unqualified and complete devotion to the state. Under Frederick the Great, the army and the bureaucracy, if anything, increased in social importance. There was a notable difference. Unlike his father, his son exulted in war. In 1740, the father had signed a document giving the sacred word of Prussia, that his country would not invade young Maria Theresa's province of Silesia. With the old man barely in his grave, Frederick attacked. His justification for the unprovoked assault on a neighbor's land was worthy of Adolf Hitler. And quote, let the ignorant and envious babble. They shall never form steer. My object is glory. Of this I am more enamored than ever. And next edition, continue on here, and I'll read page 12 here concerning the roots of German anti-Semitism. But now, real quickly, before I turn primarily to the scriptures for the rest of the program, I want to read a portion now from the pink swastika, homosexuality in the Nazi Party. Scott Lively and Kevin Abrams. And again, if you just go and put in your search engine, Scott Lively, L-I-V-E-L-Y, Ministries, to pull up Scott's site, and you should still believe you can purchase these books directly from his ministry. I don't know if you can get them anymore off of Amazon. Here, on page 144, Pink Swastika, Homosexuality, and the Nazi Party, I read, another branch of the American Nazi movement, the National Socialist League, is openly homosexual. So as we, again, as we see the LGBTQ, the sodomite homosexual agenda being, as it were, pushed and forced down people's throats here in the United States of America, we see socialism also being pushed and, as it were, forced down people's throats. But again, we need to stand up. We need to resist the unfruitful works of darkness. We need to resist the world of flesh and the devil. We need to resist this madness. Continuing on here, page 144, again, Pink Swastika, Homosexuality, and the Nazi Party. Now that in 1974, okay, talking about this American Nazi movement, the National Socialist League, which is openly homosexual, founded in 1974 by defecting members of the National Socialist White People's Party, this San Diego-based NSL is unique in restricting its members to homosexual Nazis. Led by veteran anti-Semite Russell Vey, the group distributes membership after clearing NSL's determination to seek sexual, social, and political freedom. Again, NSL meaning National Socialist League. Page 145, while normally low profile, National Socialist League stirred a controversy in 1983 when it attempted to market an infamous 1930s Nazi hate film that had been pirated by the group. An article in the Los Angeles-based Heritage and SW Jewish Press titled Gay Nazis Peddling Vile Judicious Film in Vey and the National Socialist League. We are most familiar with Mr. Vey, which is in Elias, incidentally, and his notorious operations, said legitimate film distributor David Calvert Smith, 3rd, Heritage and SW Jewish Press, September 16, 1983. They solicited members for his group through a publication called the NS, National Socialist Mobilizer. And through personal ads and homosexual publications, including leading national gay magazine, The Advocate, Reisman, 1994, page 57. Again, we see the connections there of the sodomite LGBTQ agenda with the communist, the socialist, Nazi agenda. On page 147 of Pink Swastika Homosexuality, the Nazi Party, I read, where homosexuals live in the highest concentrations, some seem to feel more comfortable acting out their Nazi fantasies. In Against Sadomasochism, a Radical Feminist Analysis, Susan Lee Starr, a Jewish sociologist, describes her experience in San Francisco. For 4 years I had lived in the Castro section of San Francisco, the gay, predominantly male district. When I walk down the street in my neighborhood, I often see people dressed in black leather, wearing chains, and sometimes carrying whips. In the magazine stores, there are many sadomasochist publications. Often, these include pictures of people wearing replicas of Nazi Germany uniforms, Iron Crosses, stormtrooper outfits, military boots, and swastikas. Once in a while, someone on the street is dressed in full Nazi regalia. So again, I'll include there the fat for this week. But again, keep in mind, when you hear about these efforts to sodomize, promote the LGBTQ movement and our military in the United States of America, that is where they want to take it. That's where they want to take it. They want to basically have Nazi America. And ultimately, we need to be praying. Again, I would remind you, and I myself need to get doing this again as well here consistently. Again, Psalm 64. I know I've mentioned this before. Psalm 64. You may want to make a note of that and pray over Psalm 64. You know, because ultimately, it's a war, you know, dear listener. It's a war that we are in. But again, turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28. 29, 30. We're going to look at Romans 8, verses 28, 29, 30. And I read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, him he also glorified." Thanks be to God. Continue reading down, 31 through 33. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. But ultimately, again, in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Okay, that is whose image you and I, dear listener, whether you are male or female, that's whose image we are to be conformed to. We are to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And being conformed to the image of Christ has nothing to do with gender. Again, it's about virtue. It's about holiness. It's about righteousness. I don't know about you if you've struggled with this. I'm sure you probably heard it before that there's no women in heaven. There's only men. And basically, what that is rooted in, that whole idea, to a degree, a spirit of hyperliteralism, and they take the fact that Jesus is the God-man, man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." They take the fact that Jesus was in the flesh a man as the God-man. And you might say there's a spirit of hyperliteralism there that gets a little hyperliteral with that. basically then implies that because we're predestined to be conformed to his image as the Son of God, that means there's only men and not women in heaven. And if you're a woman here, then you're not going to be a woman, as it were, in heaven. And it's like this. In Christ Jesus, okay, there is neither male nor female. Scriptures are very clear on that. But again, ultimately being conformed to the image of Christ has nothing to do with gender. It's about virtue. It's about holiness. It's about righteousness. So, if you were to ask, would I tell you that there's not going to be women in heaven? No, I would not tell you that. I would not tell you that at all. The conclusion that people draw, and that's the conclusion that people come to when they basically give gender a place that it's not intended to have. But again, continuing on here, emphasized in last week's program about how when we read in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, when we come to the speaks of the woman being the weaker vessel, how that has nothing to do with male superiority. It has everything to do with God's judgment, albeit the judgment of God, on the woman as a result of the fall. And again, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 1 down through verse 4, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So we see again how the woman, who was often beguiled by the serpent and was deceived, being in the transgression. Verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And of course, any so-called gospel that says you are saved by what you do and not by what Jesus Christ did in dying for your sins on the cross and rising from the dead the third day, that is another gospel. It's a false gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9 declares again, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. Our brother Ed Keeley, earlier in his testimony, made reference to John 3, where Jesus spake of being born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, for except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, you did nothing to get born into your earthly physical family. You couldn't do anything. Likewise, you don't do anything to get born into God's family. It's the gift of God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The just shall live by faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God, again we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Word of God exhorts us in the context of passages like in Paul's one epistle to Timothy. You want to turn to it's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter, let me go ahead and read down through verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, which some, having swerved, have turned aside in the vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. Again, there's another reference to the sodomite and homosexual. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Again, repent ye and believe the gospel, the good news, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But here again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now, this whole thing of, is there women or is there not women up in heaven? That whole thing, that's just some, like, endless genealogies. Just something that the devil tries to get people, I'll be professing Christians, wrapped up and just give them something else to argue about. But again, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with gender. It's about virtue. It's about holiness. It's about righteousness. And it's like this. Surely as you are conformed, surely as you are bearing the very glory of the Son of God, and you're bearing that glorified, resurrected body in which there is no sin, even as in him there is no sin, if you would happen to have long hair, of course, being a woman up in glory is not going to make you any less conformed to the image of the Son, just because you as a woman have long hair and all of your resurrected glory. Not as long as you're bearing his glory and not as long as you are bearing that very glorified resurrected body that, like his, has no sin in it. Again, it's just something the enemy just creates to give professing Christians something else to argue about. But anyhow, and again, when God created man in his image, okay, he took the woman out of the man. The woman out of the man. So, again, where God declares, Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore is by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon sin. Romans 3:23, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Revelation 21, verse 8 declares, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 5, turn to Proverbs chapter 5. I made reference briefly in last week's message of how, in the context of John chapter 13, we read of how John the Beloved, how he leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Satan is even, he and his minions, they've even redefined the word breast, and how the word breast is basically another word for chest. That what we would also refer to as the human chest. Anyways, here in Proverbs chapter 5, one of the things that I wanted to emphasize a moment ago back there when I was talking about that whole thing, that whole debate about is there or is there not, how does the enemy use that to fuel, let's say, the war of the sexes, as I refer to it, that Satan himself has brought about, he and his minions, Well, it's like this. If you're a woman, okay, and you're saved, you're born again, okay,
you know you're called to be God, you're called to be Christ-like, you're predestined to be conformed to his image, as one foreknown of him,
saved by grace through faith and that not of yourself. It's like, well, you know, and you're thinking, well, Jesus, he's the man, Christ Jesus, so how can I be fully conformed to his image? And yet the man, there's a man who's saved, just as saved as you are as a woman. But he already is a man, as the man Christ Jesus is, being the God-man. So basically, the woman, then, she becomes a little jealous, a little envious of the man, because the man doesn't have to wait to be conformed to the image of the man Christ Jesus in the way that she has to wait, because the man is already a man. She's not, in her present state, a man. So it's almost like the woman ends up looking at the man like he can be conformed to the image of Christ, and he can be sanctified, even in this life, to a degree that she herself is not able to be sanctified, and now be conformed to the image of Christ. So there's that jealousy, there's that enemy that gets created as a result of that. And that's one of the ways that the enemy uses that whole thing to just fuel, you might say, this war of the sexes, particularly in and amongst professing Christians. And the woman, as a result, she may even also end up despising the fact that she's a woman, because after all, she wants to be as much like the man possibly be, and she doesn't want to have to wait until glory to be like the man. Anyhow, here in Proverbs chapter 5 again, Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as loving hind, a pleasant roe, and let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, he pondereth all his goings. Now, before I comment, before I go any further, I would remind you, continue to pray for the young Israeli lady, or Lee, that I've been basically reaching out to for some time now, and been waiting for the fruit to come forth and with. Again, it's Orly. Best of my knowledge, she's still out in Hawaii. So, I don't know. The Lord may open up the door for me to go back out again. But anyhow, if you'd be praying for Orly, and then also continue to pray for Vered Rose, and also her brother Shai and her sister-in-law Elise. Lord willing, here before too long, I'm going to be sending each one of them a Hebrew-English Prophecy Edition New Covenant from Hope of Israel Baptist Missions, and along with some other things, including a letter that I typed out, basically exposing some of the lies and the misunderstanding that the accuser of the brethren himself, the devil and his minions, created in light of, brought about, in light of the way the Lord himself had me cross paths with Vered, not once but twice in Tel Aviv. So you just pray for that to get to them, get into their hands. I would appreciate that as well. Like I said, just continue praying for my return to Israel, because ultimately, even though they're is this fight that I may very well put up with the vaccine. I intend on putting up the fight ultimately. And ultimately, I trust God's going to fight for me. That, because again, with me taking my meds and then not being able to guarantee that that vaccine's not going to cause any seizures and having not mixed well with my meds, they're going to go crazy to expect me to take that. Anyhow, as we were touching on here, again, verse 19, let her be the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. The woman's, one of the things you take notice here, you see, when you read about breast in the context of the man, it's singular. Yet you read about the woman and breast, it's plural. Now, breast still means, it still implies, ultimately, again, it's just another word for human chest, basically. And but the woman's two breasts, and the reason why breast is plural with the woman is because it's what makes up and defines her breast, and albeit her chest. And ultimately, as I believe I emphasized in the last program, there's a reason why God made the woman the way he made her in the beginning. But ultimately, that's because God did not want Adam to feel like he was basically making out with, considered today, some male hippie, okay? And basically, by designing the woman's chest, her breast, the way God did, Adam didn't have to feel that way when he was making out with the woman. But the enemy's even redefined breast, and he's redefined it in such a way that, again, you would think that breast was something really applied. And again, as I emphasized again in the last program, if I didn't emphasize it in the last program, I will emphasize it now. The King James Bible and the whole Bible version issue is not just about issues of Hebrew and Greek. Far from it. It's also about much of the redefining of terms and really the English language as a whole. I mean, because ultimately, when you pick up a King James Bible, you're looking at real English, okay? But you read when you pick up an NIV, a New International Version, or any of these other satanic counterfeits, okay, that's not real English. It's not real English at all. But anyhow, continuing on here, winding down this edition of the Word of the King, turn, if you would, to Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Song of Solomon, chapter, going to read from verse 1 through verse 6. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like fish pools in Heshbon. By the gate of Beth Ravine, thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. Now, verse 3, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Perhaps you've heard it said before that someone cannot or should not read or meditate upon the Song of Solomon unless they are, say, 12 years old or older, even married. I don't know what your opinion is on that, but I'm just going to be very dogmatic in telling you, dear listener, that is totally absurd and it's wrong. I mean, you want to talk about legalism. They talk about legalism. That right there is a prime example of legalism, okay, and a man-made rule. But I'll tell you right now why it's absurd and why it's dangerous to say such a thing. One of the reasons why they'll say that is because of the way the Song of Solomon has such terms as breast and such terms that just one might say creates in the mind a sexual image of sorts. But there is a very big problem with that reasoning. And the problem with that reasoning is very simple, is this. You're going to find such terms like breast in other parts of your Bible. So if you're going to forbid somebody from reading Song of Solomon because it mentions such terms, and yet such terms are mentioned in other parts of the scriptures, what do you think Satan and what do you think his minions are going to basically, in their own way, tell those very people that are exhorted to stay away from the Song of Solomon because of such terminology? Why, he'll tell them to stay away and avoid, stay away from them, albeit those books that also emphasize and also mention those terms. And again, we just looked at the verse in the book of Proverbs that mentions breath. So what, are they not supposed to read the book of Proverbs either? Granted, it's singular, but in John 13, again, you read the term breast. In the context of John the Beloved leaning upon the breast of Jesus, so were they not supposed to read John chapter 13 or anything? It's ridiculous. You know, this unholy fear that the devil has created, you know, around this book known as the Song of Solomon. You know, and it's not just an unholy fear of Song of Solomon, but quite frankly, it's an unholy fear of holy intercourse. And again, as I was saying before, the enemy, he's, I hate to give him too much credit, but he's done a good job of equating gender, albeit sex, with intercourse. And again, sex is not intercourse. Sex is another word for gender. But even as he's done that, even as he has equated sex, albeit gender, with intercourse, he has created this unholy fear of holy intercourse. And even a book inspired of God called Song of Solomon. And I had an experience years ago, and I mean years ago, this was way back in like 2001, where there was this one young lady by the name of Elizabeth that I happened to take an interest in because she came across as being very virtuous to me. Played the piano and whatnot. And here she was going to this Bible college in Wisconsin at the time. And with her stepdad's permission, and of course hers, I had gotten her address, and I was writing to her, and I actually did Bible studies from the Song of Solomon that I had written out to her, and I had sent her. And I made it a point, one of the things that I did, of course, in the context of those studies was I made it a point to point out, you know, where, you know, there were pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and we, the church, purchased by his blood. Here in the context of the Song of Solomon, the verses. Now, she had just basically been separated from a guy that, quite frankly, she always wanted to marry at the time, but the stepdad was not very fond of. And quite frankly, even though she was willing or expressed a willingness to communicate with me, her heart was basically still with this guy, even though stepdad was not permitting them at the time to go any further and get married and whatnot. And you might say she seemed to be playing kind of hard to get and whatnot. And so I basically, you might say, appealed to her. And the Word of God does say, you know, confess your faults one to another. So if you want to call this a fault, okay, I'm going to humble myself and confess a fault to you here. But what I did was I basically, in the process of doing these Bible studies, the Song of Solomon, I basically said to her, now I made it clear to her that I was only going to do this in the context of marriage. I made that clear to her. Okay, I knew very well what the scriptures teach about fleeing fornication, and I had no desire whatsoever to fornicate with her. I made it very clear to her that I was only going to do this to her, with her, with her consent, in the context of marriage. And basically what I did was I would go through certain verses in the Song of Solomon, and I wrote them down, and I put her name in there, and I basically explained to her how basically I would basically quote the verses back to her, basically in the context of as husband and wife. And again, even though I made it clear to her that it was only in the context of marriage I was going to do it, I mean, it scared her. And next thing you know, basically told her not to write her anymore. And that was the end of that. But again, I just say that to just sort of illustrate, again, the Song of Solomon and this unholy fear that the enemy has put in people's hearts, even the hearts of professing Christians in some cases, of the Song of Solomon, you know, and the fear that some have, especially some of these young ladies, you know, of holy intercourse that's God ordained between a husband and a wife, man and a woman in marriage. Yeah, it's just, it's a very real thing. It's a very real thing. And just keep a close eye here in the time here, but we've got about 10 minutes to go here. I had another experience with this one sister in the Lord by the name of Gina Fry, who I believe is serving to this day currently in Africa, albeit I think Tanzania, as a missionary. Basically, it's one of these things where God seemed to be calling us, as much as I was taking an interest in her, God seemed to be calling us in two totally different directions. God seemed to be calling her, again, to Africa, and he seemed to be calling me more so to Israel. It was like, you know, as much as I wanted, to have a wife, and as much as part of me desired to cleave to her and know her as my wife, I was not going to put her in a position where she had to choose between me and doing what she believed was the will of God for her life. And I basically wrote her out a letter, and I basically told her all this. And I happened to be thinking about two individuals that I knew. This one guy named Brian and this other guy named Mike, who basically you could say they were led more by their hormones than they were by the Spirit of God, we'll say, more by their flesh in that context, via their hormones, than they were by the Spirit of God. And I made a comment in the letter in which I basically told her that I was not going to be like some individuals thinking about these two guys, you know, and basically, you know, put myself and albeit my hormones before her and the will of God for her life. So basically, it's just telling her, it's like, you do the will of God for your life. Don't worry about me. And I thought she would actually commend me for that. But no. Scared her. But again, it's something now when you think about it. The world has no problem talking about any of these things from a worldly, fleshy perspective. But the moment you even try a lot of times to talk to other professing Christians sometimes about these things from a godly perspective, even, they get uncomfortable. And again, it's just an unholy fear. It's an unholy fear that is pretty much rooted, I would say, in this redefining of sex and culture. Back in the day, and again, the whole sexual revolution took place in the late 60s, 1970s. It was nothing short of a sexual rebellion. And again, if you did not get an opportunity to check it out on YouTube, assuming you can still find it on YouTube, I would encourage you to, again, put in Aaron Russo. It's Aaron, A-A-R-O-N, Russo, R-U-S-S-O, from freedom to fascism. Again, that's Aaron Russo. Aaron Russo, R-U-S-S-O, from freedom to fascism. And listen to that. It's some very revealing things in there that he talks about, that he tells. But again, we got to get over this unholy fear that so many of us have things, and walk in a holy fear of God, because ultimately, where the church, I mean, churches are afraid to talk about these things from a godly perspective, as you well know just from listening to the articles that I've been reading from your publication's Battle Cry. The world has no problem talking about these things from an unholy, from an ungodly perspective. Again, as we wind down here in the Word of the King, I would just beseech you, make sure that you are being salt and being light, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, his second coming, the truth of his second coming is not intended to be a license for unrighteousness. It's not intended to be a license for unholiness. It's intended to be a license for righteousness, a license for holiness. And though I'm not going to get into it in this particular program anymore, obviously, not the next one, but maybe even the following one, I'm going to get into a little bit more about this whole thing about, you know, counterfeit fulfillment of Scripture, because again, with counterfeit satanic so-called Bibles comes counterfeit fulfillment of Scripture. And just this whole thing of the whole pre-tribulation rapture and so on, and just how really it, a lot of ways, it's just really been fueling what you could define as a very apathetic, in some ways selfish spirit that just says, well, just go with the system. Just let the beast system come. Let the beast arise, because the sooner the beast comes on the scene, the sooner I get out of here. But again, if you really think about that, it's actually a very selfish and very self-willed spirit and self-willed attitude that is not Christ-like in the least bit. And ultimately, we're going to get into that more, and that's something else I wanted to emphasize. Okay, yes, Jesus did say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he also said, render unto God's the things that are God's. So what do you do when Caesar tells you not to render unto God's the things that are God's? I mean, what are you going to do when Caesar tells you not to render unto God the things that are God's? Are you going to listen to Caesar, or are you going to obey God and render unto God the things which are God's? More often than not, it seems in the churches, all you ever get done hearing about is render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And people need to be reminded, because it seems like a lot of them have forgotten that they need to render unto God the things which are God's. Again, the Word of God declares, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus Christ himself declared that many would say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then he said, he'll say unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The point of the man wants to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come unto Jesus, unto him that loveth us, and wash us from our sins in his own blood. We walk in the light as he, God, is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, venial, mortal, all sin. There is no purgatory, Roman Catholic. Just heaven or hell. Reincarnation, lie of the devil. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Till next time, this has been another edition of The Word of the King. This is Brother Timothy Gruber saying, God bless you and yours.
That was a good messenger, Tim.
All right. Any questions?
That's what we got mics open for. Anybody with any questions? We got you open your mic six if you got any questions or comments. All right. Looks like everybody's okay. So you want to give us a closing prayer, Tim, and then we'll be... All right, I'll do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the message. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that you touch each and every heart and every life. Lord Jesus, we ask you for that soul who is nearest hell, that you'd help them reel up the white flag surrender, saying, I yield, Lord Jesus. Let them get in contact with us so that we can rejoice with them in their newfound joy, Lord Jesus, so they could we'd be able to rejoice with them in their newfound joy, Lord Jesus. We ask you to touch their hearts now. We ask as we depart this place, but not your presence, Lord Jesus, that you'd be able to bring us back to the next appointed time. We ask all this in your mighty and precious name. We want to remind those out there that are listening that, Tim, this Thursday, Six Eyes has his own recording studio, as you well know, and we're going to be interviewing him about that studio, the Six Eyes Music Studio Productions on the Jumbo Braille program.
Oh, yeah.
So if you wish to join in on that, you can you'd be able to ask questions of him.
We're going.
Okay.
I will. All right. And I'll
all right.
You
so
and Ruth, I'll probably hear shortly too, Kenny, after we get off.
All right, well, we're going to catch everybody later, and remember the rest of the good programming that's here on the Six Eyes Radio Network. Tomorrow, 7 p.m., the Wednesday night Bible study. Of course, Friday night show, College on the Air, Talk with Missionary Ken and Ruth Wolfgang show at 9 p.m. Just inviting everybody to all the great programming. Check us out. Right here, only at the Six Eyes Radio Network. God bless, and we'll catch you tomorrow.